The question is, why is everyone so surprised? The headlines in the newspapers do say things like crime on a rampage, drug use climbs, famous preacher found guilty. Churches are torn asunder with reports of doctrinal division, moral compromise, general apostasy. You don't need to guess what everybody's going to be talking about the next social. They'll be talking about how bad everything is. And it is bad. No argument. The environment stifles itself with pollution. Crime on a nonstop rocket to infinity. Politicians being exposed for their greed. Sports stars exposed for their compromise. Business leaders await trial for taking advantage of inside information. Women legally killing unborn children. Divorce rates spiraling. Homosexuality an acceptable lifestyle. And on and on and on and it goes. Natural disasters abound. Tornadoes, earthquakes, hailstorms, floods, the order of the day. The papers tell us record heat, record cold, record snow. It's as though both man and the elements are out of control. And where's the church in all the confusion? For the most part, we're on the sidelines wringing our hands, preaching sermons, writing books about the problem. We're so overwhelmed with the devastation about us, we don't know what to do. We ought to be ashamed. Sure, it's all right to be disgusted by the sin. We ought to be. But we really ought not to be surprised at the circumstances. I mean, we, of all people, ought to expect it. We've read the last chapter of the book. We've seen the end of the movie. Now, I'm one of those people that loves to read the first chapter of a novel, skim a couple of chapters so it'll look official, and then read the end of the book so I know how it came out. I mean, it seems to me like such a waste of time to spend all those hours while the author prolongs our misery so he can get in enough pages to charge $12.95 for the book. I want to know how it's going to end up. I want to know now. Maybe you can relate. God seemed to understand folks like us. He seemed to expect that some of us would want to flip to the last chapter and see how it was all going to turn out. So many educators, so many theologians in particular in these days are saying, don't worry, everything's going to get better and better and better. Man is going to get better. And they point to the thawing of the Cold War as an example. Well, beloved, the thawing of the Cold War is a sign the end is at hand, but not that things are getting better. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, God has clearly pronounced the outcome. He said there need be no surprises. He simply said, I'm going to tell it like it is. That, incidentally, is God's trademark. And either we don't believe what he said or we've never read it, but make no mistake about it, this old world is not going to get better and better and better, and neither is man. The battle is nearing the conclusion. The enemy has already been pronounced the loser, and if you are reading the newspapers, you realize that he's clawing and he's screaming with every ounce of energy he possesses, and we act like we're afraid. We ought to be delighted. What's happening is the devil can hear the thundering hoofbeats of the king's army on the horizon. He can already envision the sheer horror of hell. He can imagine what it would be like to be chained to the torture of despair while the living God sets up his kingdom. He can imagine. He knows. And we ought to know. The end is at hand soon. And the answer isn't to be found in the goodness of man. Man is not good, nor can he be good, apart from God. The answer is found in the Scriptures, where in vivid language the living God has painted a portrait of what life will be like just before the trumpet blast, just before the curtain comes down on the weary actors who stand on the stage in the drama of life. And in no uncertain terms, he's left us two instructions. And we act like we haven't read them. He said, don't be surprised and don't be afraid. You see, the last chapter is already written. The Apostle Paul wanted to make sure the Christians of his day and those of us who stand on the threshold of the end times understood as well. He didn't focus strictly on how bad the world would become as the program of life ends and credits pour across the screen. He had a lot to say about what the church would be like in the closing days of history as well. And we come to that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we left off in our last study. Paul is beginning to address this issue. He says this, "Now in the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to demonic doctrines and deceiving spirits, speaking hypocritical lies, having their consciences cauterized with a hot iron, forbidding people to marry, commanding people to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving with those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused if it's received properly or with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, Timothy, you'll be a good minister, nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness." Paul is saying that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Some will listen to demonic doctrines. And that's the subject we will follow this morning. Our title is In the Last Days. Our outline, part one, read the end of the story. Part two, the world runs its course, the church runs aground, and the happiest ending of all. Now, the phrase used in this passage by Paul, latter days, does not really necessarily speak only of the last days or the age in which we live. It actually speaks of the later times from which he lived. In other words, from that point forward in history. But as we'll see as we work our way through other passages, those seeds that infested the Ephesian church would only spread like cancer as the years progressed. And in the last days, things would wax worse and worse and worse. It had already begun in Paul's time. The Gnostics, who were spreading heresy throughout the Ephesian church, you remember who those guys are. They believed the spirit was altogether good, but matter was altogether bad. And so they had come up with some new doctrines, really bad doctrines. One was that since, now this is really bad. One was that since food was matter, food was bad. Can you imagine doctrine any worse than that? So as much as possible, one should abstain from eating. I mean, give me a break. If I'd been an Ephesian, I'd have left the church right then. Along behind them come the legalists, and they didn't think all food was bad, so that was an encouragement. But they defined certain foods, many foods, as evil. So if you went to Wendy's, you had to take this piece of paper with you and decide what you could and what you couldn't eat. I'm not a legalist, I'm a pigalist. There is a difference. The second error was, if the body was evil, then any attempt to satisfy the body was evil, so they forbid people to marry. So if you can imagine, the singles department in Ephesus was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the pastors had no weddings at all. These were men who weren't listening to truth. Their consciences had been cauterized with a hot iron. They were dead to the word, they were dead to the spirit, but they were teaching truth as though they had discovered some new theology that had just come down the pike and everybody missed it before them. They were the legalists of their day. They were defining spirituality by what a man did or what a woman did rather than who they were. Two great issues involved: the gradual deterioration of the church and the final state of society just before Christ's return. Now, we as Christians would rather talk about how rotten the world is. It's a hobby. It's the perfect attention getter for sermons. It allows us to enter into our doom and gloom mode, which Christians seem to be able to turn off and on it with a switch. And it focuses on the advances that Satan is making in this world rather than on the responsibilities we have in the light of the glory to come. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:2 some amazing words. I think you need to memorize them if you haven't. In the Living Bible, it's paraphrased so beautifully. It says this: "Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here." We aren't called to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But we are called to have our affections so glued to eternity that to waste our time murmuring about the state of the union seems superfluous, since God already told us what it was going to be like. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote specifically about the last days now. That's the final period in history. And he described our society so perfectly that we don't even need to read the newspaper. You can cancel your subscription to the light no matter what the TV ads say. You don't even need the newspapers. You just read the Word of God and it'll tell you what's happening and what's about to happen. He began this way, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times will come." And then he goes on to describe those perilous times. Once again, I'd like to read it from the Living Bible. It's true to the original text, and it's much easier to understand. All you have to do is turn on television and watch the sitcoms, and they will depict life on planet Earth just exactly the way God said it would happen. It's almost like the Holy Spirit told us the plot of all these soaps and so forth years before they were written. It says people will love only themselves, and of course their money. They'll be proud, they'll be boastful, they'll sneer at God, they'll make fun of Christians, they'll just be disobedient to their parents, they'll be ungrateful, thoroughly bad, they'll be hard-hearted, never give in to others, constant liars, troublemakers. They'll think nothing of immorality. They'll laugh at it. They'll be rough and cruel, sneer at those who try to be good. They'll betray their friends. They'll be hot-headed, puffed up with pride. They'll prefer good times to worshiping God. They'll go to church, but they won't really believe anything they hear. That's what fallen man will look like just before Jesus comes again. The pseudo-morality that had come to man as a side effect of the Christian church's presence on planet Earth will give way to reality. People will do their own thing. Authority will be laughed at. Moral standards degenerated until if it feels good, do it. It'll be every man for himself, and people will prefer living it up to living right. Churches will be full, but not of believers. And so it goes. And so it is. That's how it will look at the end of the age. Man will live like the fallen, degenerate creature he is. And this world around us, how will it look? What will God be doing? Matthew chapter 24 gives us a preview, beginning with verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And he said, "Tell us, Lord, when shall these things come to pass? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I'm Christ,' and deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in different places. Many false prophets will arise, and many will be deceived. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." It's not a very pretty sight, is it? Just prior to Christ's return, here's what the world will look like. There will be prophets or religious leaders arising from everywhere saying they're Christ, or they have a word from God no one else has, or they've come with some special dispensation from God, and these cults will attract many. Little wars will be breaking out everywhere. Nations will be talking peace but thinking war. In other places in Scripture, we learn that the Mideast will be a veritable hotbed of military activity. Satan will pretend to want peace, but there can be no peace till Jesus comes. Natural disasters will abound. Food shortages, outbreaks of seemingly incurable diseases, earthquakes will begin to show up in places they never have and shake the very foundations of the world. Sin will dominate. There'll be such an amoral society that even Christians will be apathetic and non-evangelistic. And so it shall be just prior to the Lord's return. I guess the key ought to be, beloved, not that things are so bad in our generation. The key ought to be, why are we Christians so perplexed? Why do we scurry around with such long faces as though the universe was out of control and God must have misread the future? Now you ask yourself, is there one single thing present in society today that isn't an exact fulfillment of prophecy? Did God misread what man would be like when he was given the years and the freedom and the prosperity that he has? Now I defy you to find one thing that's happening today that God did not expect and tell us would happen. Israel's return as a nation, the bitter conflict in the Mideast, the sudden quest for peace of the godless nations in the Far East, the outbreak of AIDS, the legalization of abortion, the rise and fall of preachers who claim to have answers but who preach a gospel that's not the gospel, the seemingly inexplicable changes in the weather, the rise of natural disasters, the greed, the immorality, a nation filled with churches, filled with people who have no hope. Take your pick. Read Newsweek or read the Bible. One reports the news, the other predicts the news. And the one that predicts the news is more accurate than the one that reports the news because it tells us why and where it's going. The weekly magazines don't have the slightest idea where man is headed. They think there are man-made solutions to all these problems. And beloved, the Bible tells us man is the problem. So the state of the world is as it should be. Man left to his own devices has never created anything different. If you thought man was going to get better and better and better and society better and better and better until utopia came to planet Earth, you've been reading another Bible. In the last days, perilous times will come. And where is the church amidst all this decline? Where are the born-again ones who have the trumpet to blow and the truth to proclaim? According to 1 Timothy, they're all wrapped up in demonic doctrines that focus on this life rather than the life to come. They're all bound up in creating new forms of legalism in the name of freedom. They're teaching moral purity, but their own conscience is seared with a hot iron. Lower the standards of Scripture, redefine the standards of Scripture to be less offensive in this freewheeling society. According to Jude, verse 17, 18, and 19, these last days would be filled with dissension in the church and division in the church. Separatists who claim to have the only answer will scoff and deride the rest of the body of Christ. And according to 1 Peter chapter 3, the greatest sin of all will characterize even true believers. And it's this: men as a whole will lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And they'll begin to preach and to teach as though, Christ died for our sins, but the focus of our lives is on the here and the now. We don't know when the then, if ever, will come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter said, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up in your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, 'Ah, where's Jesus? Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same as it always was.'" Peter's opening the curtains of the future, and he's walking into the Christian community in the last days. He goes into the seminaries. He listens to preachers. He reads books written by great Christian authors. He listens to Christian radio. He watches Christian television. He's astonished. He says, "Where's the excitement? Where's the promise of his coming? These men, the voice of their day, are not speaking excitedly about the return of Christ. Heaven is barely understood. Eternity's a vague uncertainty we talk about at funerals and sing about in hymns, but the average person in the average church who calls himself a believer doesn't even understand how or when or where or if the Lord will return." And you and I live in that world, beloved. We live in a world where people who know God intimately and personally and experientially and scripturally still don't talk about heaven as though it's real, and still don't anticipate the coming of the Lord with any more intensity or excitement than they do the Super Bowl. Peter says it's a choice. You can be caught up in the gloom and the doom of the age in which we live and spend our time weeping over the state of the union, or we can look up. And Peter says the choice is ours. He says this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, the flood. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved for fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's word was adequate. He spoke and it all came into being. He allowed the flood and it happened. But beloved, be not ignorant. Don't be numbskulls, he says, of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the same as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, beloved, as some men count slackness. He is just long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to repent. Peter says they are willingly ignorant. They choose to believe that creation didn't happen the way God said it did. He didn't just speak and it happened. They choose to believe that the flood did not destroy the world. They choose to be ignorant of the fact that God's timetable isn't the same as ours, that with Him it's only been a day or two in the light of eternity since Jesus went to the Father and promised to come again. They willingly choose to ignore that. But they're missing it. They're missing the reason He hasn't returned. Peter says the reason is because His love is so deep, His mercy so rich, His grace so abundant. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so He waits and He waits and He waits. They're missing it. Some of us are missing it. We've overlooked the end of the story. We are also caught up in the grief and the apostasy and the weariness of the battle. We forgot that this story has the happiest ending of all. And beloved, it isn't fiction. It was written by the hand of the same one who gave us such notable stories as the prophecy of Isaiah and the promises of Daniel and the witness of Jeremiah, same author. This Holy Spirit of God wrote in bold black letters across the entire word so that we who live in this latter age, this exciting age, ought not to be so surprised. We act as though either He never wrote it or it may not be true. Peter goes on in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works of the earth burned up. Listen, beloved, to the word of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief in the night. When we're least expecting it, it'll happen. God hasn't forgotten. Jesus isn't wandering around in the galaxy somewhere trying to find planet Earth. God didn't change His mind, decide it wasn't worth it. So what ought we to be doing? Worrying about the state of the economy, fretting about the political situation, complaining about the cost of groceries, railing at the inequities of this age? Peter goes on in verse 11 to tell us what we ought to be doing. He says, seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy behavior and godliness, looking for, hasting the coming of the day of God, where the heavens being set on fire will be dissolved, the elements melt with a fervent heat. We, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter said, because we know what we know, two things ought to be happening, two glorious things. The church ought to be marked in this generation by an era of excitement that has never existed before. First of all, we ought to be motivated to holiness, even though we live in a world where the word isn't even understood. One thing that happens whenever believers downplay the second coming of Christ and the end of the age is we begin to compromise in the area of holiness. We begin to alter the standards of God. We're like little children who think they can get by with murder because mom and dad left and they said, we won't be back for a week. Be good. If only those kids realize mom and dad may return at any moment, it changes the way they behave. Peter said, what manner of people ought we to be, filled with holiness, the essence of godliness, seeing that we look for this kind of a future, be diligent that he may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. The coming of Christ ought to motivate us as never before to live holy lives. And finally, we ought to be a church characterized by expectancy. What a walk on our tiptoes looking for eternity. Peter says, longing for, looking for, expectantly praying for that day to come at any time. First, the rapture. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. He comes for us. Then He comes in power with us. And then He's reign, a new heavens, a new earth. That's our hope. That's our story. That's His glory. Jesus is coming again. You know that. I know that. Why don't we live like that? This world we fret so about and spend so much of our time talking about, in a split second of time, will be gone. Gone. The stock market is going to burn up. Football stadium is going to burn up. TV station is going to burn up. Church house is going to burn up. The new house is going to burn up. Everything we are living for and trusting in is going to burn up because Jesus is coming again. So yes, beloved, the world's a mess, no argument. The church is a mess, no argument. But why are we so surprised? Why do we walk around with long faces as though we have no hope? We've read the last chapter. We've read the end of the book. We know how it all turns out. Yes, in the last days, perilous times will come. Don't be astonished. It's supposed to be that way. But just after those perilous times come, beloved, Jesus will come. That makes this the most exciting time in history to be alive. By God's grace, let's act like it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, oh, how we worship you. Father, teach us to look up. We're men and women of the book, and yet we focus so much of our time thinking about and talking about and worrying about the inroads that Satan is making into our world, and he is. But that ought to excite us, because the closer he gets, the closer you get to coming again. We act, Father, as though we're men and women who have no hope. We forget that one day, very, very, very soon, the eastern sky will be aglow. The trumpet will blast. The voice of the archangel will ring across the heavens, and those who have ears to hear will be captured up together to meet the Lord in the air. And it could be today. Father, may we live like it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.